The Christian life is a life of discipleship, which is rebuilding every role, every relationship of life around the passion, the challenge, the joy of following Jesus Christ. Rebuilding a life requires some basic tools, and we're looking at some of them as we pursue this study, and we're beginning with a short little study on worship. We're looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, and today brings us down to verse 23. Let me read it for you. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, each sentence in this text has built upon what went before. Jesus opened a new and living way in the past, once and for all. We respond by drawing near to God in the present over and over and over again. And as we do, we have confidence to anticipate our access to God. Hope has a future ring to it, from what I hope to find when I approach him today, even to my hope into eternity. The Bible uses the idea of promise as a foundation for our hope and therefore our worship. The idea of God promising good things to his people is very powerful in Scripture. In Hebrews, in fact, it looks back to the Old Testament and says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Solomon declared of God that not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke to Moses, his servant. And of course, the Apostle Paul said that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Well, what promises do we find in Scripture? I came across a book by George Mueller. He said that there were some 30,000 promises in the Bible. I have no idea how he came to that conclusion. The word promise occurs about 150 times for everybody who uses it in the Bible. So you might think that 30,000 is kind of a high estimate. I think the reverse is true. I think that many, 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 many statements in the Bible have the force of a promise, even if they don't use the word. And rather than try to enumerate them all, I'd like to spend our time thinking about how to approach this whole business of promises, because it's a very powerful idea that's easy to misunderstand. My introduction to it was kind of painful. A few months after coming to faith, I joined a campus ministry. We shared our faith a lot. I was very excited about Jesus, and I had a friend from high school that was on campus, and I took him to the group's leader because I didn't want to mess it up. And what he told him was, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He said, this is a promise of God. And he said, how would you like to have everything you ever wanted? Believe in Jesus. Well, my friend was a young man of some integrity, and he heard, you're saying that I can do anything I want if I'm a Christian, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. And he had no interest in that kind of a God, and he walked away. That was kind of painful. I knew next to nothing about the Bible, but I knew that that passage didn't say what he said it said. That passage doesn't say God will fulfill every desire that we have, no matter what it is. It says that if we trust in God, we find our delight in God, in his person, his revealed will, his law, then our desires will reflect his and we will do good. And when our desire to do good reflects God's desire, he will empower us to do it and to experience the good that we desire. It didn't stop me from sharing my faith, but it taught me then I have to be very careful when I share the word of God that I share it accurately, because this involves the reputation of my Lord. There are a number of ways that we can misread God's promises in the Scripture. We can take them out of context. I just gave you that example from the Psalms. We can misunderstand what the author intended by kind of taking it out of the way it was delivered. For example, blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. This sounds like a promise, It's in a book, however, that's called Proverbs. And Proverbs are not automatically promises. They're not prophecies. They're not laws. They're statements of wisdom. The way things fall out, all things being equal. But all things are not always equal. In this fallen world, we have war after war. And if you're serving as a soldier, for example, you may not have a long life, even though you are wise. So the author of a proverb is not declaring something airtight. Step back and look and ask yourself, what is the author trying to say? Because I want to apply it in that way. There are lots of implied promises in Proverbs, as we'll see. But we have to look at it carefully. Sometimes we can pick up a promise that's given to somebody else, but it's not ours. Biblical promises are sometimes given in very specific historical and personal context. In 1 Samuel, for example, the Lord promised a child to Hannah. That was part of the extraordinary story of the birth of Samuel, who was an extraordinary prophet. That does not mean, however, that God promises a child to everyone or that every child will become a prophet. We misuse God's promises when we apply them out of context, just kind of picking them up and apply them any way we feel like, whether it makes any sense. Think of this. This is the first promise that George Miller had in his book. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That is a great verse. But it's not a blank check that you can ask for anything you can think of just because it's impossible. That wouldn't make any sense. Lord, I want this month's sales figures to break all records, and I don't know how to do that, but hey, the Bible says nothing's too hard for you. Therefore, I ask. No, you can ask God to bless your efforts, but you can't take this to say just because it's impossible. Lord, I don't know how it's going to happen because I don't think they've got the talent, but I am asking you to fix the Super Bowl so that my team wins. You can't look at this and say, well, nothing's too hard for you, and therefore I can ask that. God commanded Jeremiah to buy some land to illustrate confidence that the nation that was about to be defeated and annexed would 70 years later gain independence and that land would be worth something because nothing is too hard for God. That has nothing to do with which team wins the Super Bowl. God has not promised to do anything that we ask. I know that because some of Christ's disciples tried it. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And what did Jesus say? Sure. No way. What did he say? He said, what do you want? In other words, maybe, it depends. What is it? This is a wonderful promise. And the promise is that whatever God intends to do, he's got the power to do it. And anything God tells you he's going to do, he's got the power to do. That's a promise. That's true. The key to understanding the promises of God lies, I think, in this phrase, that he who promised is faithful. God's promises are all about God's faithfulness, his integrity, his unchangeable character, and his unchangeable commitments. God's promises are all about how God will always, always, always be himself and always pursue his eternal purposes. Do you know the first statement in God's in recorded revelation? You might think, well, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth. No, that's Genesis. Genesis was written down by Moses, but it wasn't the first thing revealed to Moses. The first thing revealed to Moses was the name of God. I am who I am. This is the most fundamental truth of all Scripture, that God is objectively real. He doesn't just exist in our head. He's a real person. He's a real being. And he's not defined by what we think. He's defined by who he is. His character is specific. He's not only a person, he's a specific person. And we observe some things about him through creation, but most of the things we know about him are through revelation, through him telling us who he is in his historical interaction with Israel and leading to Christ and the apostles. God reveals who he is, and who God is does not change. It doesn't mean he's static or wooden. It means that he's perfect. And because God is perfect, he can't get any worse. And because God is perfect, he can't get any better. The living God always is who he is. And he who promised is faithful. That means whatever God has revealed about himself, it's not only true, it will always be true. The stars may fall from heaven, the mountains may fall into the sea, but you can always count on God to be who he always is. He will adapt what he does according to our changing situation, but the principles that describe his actions and his motives and his purposes, they never change. No exceptions. God never becomes someone else. He who promised is faithful. Faithful to whom? Well, our first thought would be faithful to us. And that is profoundly true. If we're counting on God to be himself, if we're counting on God's character and integrity, and we depend on it and we love it, then to use biblical language, we will never be put to shame or we will never be disappointed. He's faithful to us. But the reason he's faithful to us goes deeper. Let me illustrate. What if we wanted God to be different than he says he is? Here's a text. It's actually a promise in my book. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. That's a promise. God will always be just and faithful. Fair. But what if I don't want God to be fair? What if I want my team to win the Super Bowl and I want God to make it happen? Is he going to change who he is to be faithful to me? No. His faithfulness is fundamentally about his own integrity. Paul explicitly said this by quoting what I think is probably one of the early Christian hymns. It's in 2 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. And if we're faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Now, this is often misunderstood, but the meaning is grammatically quite plain. This is a couplet, two sets of two verses. Each set of two verses says the same thing, and then the other two says something a little different. We find it often in Hebrew poetry. The first two ideas are parallel. They say the same thing. If we surrender our lives to Christ, if we endure temptation and remain faithful, we'll share in Christ's glory and blessing. The second two lines also say the same thing. If we deny Jesus as Lord, he will deny us. If we are faithless to him, that means to say if we have no faith, what's he going to do? Is he going to be faithful and save us even if we don't believe? No, he's not going to change what is right. He remains faithful, and then after he quotes it, Paul immediately explains what that means. That means that he's faithful to himself. He can't deny himself. Every promise is about God's integrity to always be who he is, to always pursue his eternal goals. If a promise involves us, he'll always be faithful to us. But the reason he's faithful to us is because he's faithful to himself. Always. And that's why the universe holds together. And that's why there are a great many more than 30,000 promises in the Bible. Any inspired statement about God, properly understood, is not only true, it's always true. It has the force of a promise because God said it. It's something we can count on. We can have confident hope. Let me give you this example. This is one of a favorite of Mickey and myself. A lot of you know it. Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That was so precious to us at one point in our life. It was wonderful. Again, this is a promise to Israel. As they approached the chastisement of 70 years in exile, a promise that God would not forget them in their distress. At the proper time, he would bring them back. They would have a future in their own land. Mickey and I are not facing, we never faced exile. This could not possibly apply to us directly. This is not saying that in 70 years, you and I were going to live in Israel. But the same God who did not forget his ancient people and worked hard to secure their future is the same God who will not forget us today, and he will work to secure our future. The details are different, and how he fulfills the promise, therefore, has to be different. But fulfill it he will, because he says, this is who I am, and he is still that way even for us today. If we focus on the character of God, this is a genuine promise and a wonderful one. Note in passing that every promise about God is at the same time a threat to somebody. I mean, what delights God's friends and admirers will discourage those who don't admire him. An obvious, very clear example is 1 Peter. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. See, this is a great promise to those followers of Jesus committed to humility, committed to lifting up God above themselves. But people who prefer to exalt themselves, they wouldn't treasure this as a promise, would they? They wouldn't quote it. They wouldn't put it, frame it, and put it on their walls. Because a promise to give grace to the humble is also a promise, a threat, to oppose the proud. And you can find that duality in any promise. God's character doesn't change. That's good news for some. It's bad news for others. And so I take from that that I should beware being too selective about biblical promises, emphasizing only those that I like and ignoring those that I'm not so keen on. The more I appreciate and build my life around everything God has said, the more true my knowledge of God becomes. And every biblical truth that I intelligently embrace and count on as a promise adds a little more definition to the one I worship in the center of my soul. Worship is shaped by confident hope in God's promises. Liturgical worship, what we're doing right now, that uses God's promises to design what we do. God says he enjoys our praise. He hears our prayers. He blesses the preaching of his word. But Paul goes on to broaden out the idea of what worship is. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is your spiritual worship. So worship kind of overflows. It can extend to our entire life as it becomes an investment or sacrifice to our God. And how does that happen? He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our lives become worship. Remember, we learned earlier that we are temples. Our lives become worship as our mind is transformed to hope in who God is, to find our hope in who God is, all that is good, all that is acceptable, all that is perfect, and hope in what God does, his perfect will, from the beginning of time to eternity. That's the stuff of biblical promises. There are times when God specifically covenants or vows things or says he'll do something, and those are obviously promises. But any inspired statement about God has the force of a promise. It defines our hope that God is who he says he is, not just then, but now and forever. He has a character we can count on, a character we can imitate, and in him, we'll never be disappointed. Now, I have an assignment. I often give you an assignment, hoping you'll take it for the week to come, but this is an assignment for right now. Right now, as we come to the table, I would like to encourage you to choose one of your favorite biblical promises. Right now. If you have a workbook, write it down. You can paraphrase it, that's fine. In case your mind is, not working, to off the hot top of your head, I'll put some up here you can think about. But I want you to choose a biblical promise that means something to you. It could be a favorite that maybe many in this room, would share. Could be something different, something off the beaten track, something maybe you're the only person in the room who would have that, but it's meaningful to you. Could be one that comforts you. Could be one that challenges you. This is a promise. It could be something that you think about every single day. Or maybe something you have safely locked away and you bring it out when you really need it. I've chosen mine. This is my promise for the day. But you choose one for yourself. I encourage you to write it down, think about it carefully, and then in a sentence, in a phrase, in a word, what does it tell you about the living God? What does it tell you about the living God, who he is, and what does it tell you about what he wants for you? Bring those thoughts to the Lord's table, because all of God's promises are yes in Christ. His death and resurrection are the grounds for all of our hope. As you consume the elements, tell the Lord, interact with him, tell him you believe that promise that you chose. I believe this about you, Lord. I believe you want this for me. And the reason I believe it is your son, the ground for my hope. If you're coming with children, you might even slip them a promise to think about as they come up. They're maybe too young to take the elements, but they're not too young to think about the God that you know in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, here is where it all comes together. As we come forward, adults and children, men and women, those filled to overflowing with the Lord that they have only recently discovered, and along with those who are still marveling at the Lord they discovered half a century ago, we each come peering at one facet of your glory, one truth that has touched us deeply. But look at all of us coming with dozens of different promises, collectively forming a confident hope that who you are in Christ is who you will always be. Would you meet with us, each one, meet with us together? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, changes are coming. So today, though we don't need to, we're going to change our distribution pattern, because we're going to have more people next week and we're going to get used to it today. I hope you can understand what this is. This is as good as I can do. We have five tables, those white things up there. We have the two here in the center that we've always had. We have two more against the walls over there on the either side. So depending on where you're seated, you figure it out. You look at what line's longer, whatever you want to do. Come down the center aisle or one of the aisles next to the windows. So come down center aisle or around the windows. There are tables all across, and receive the elements. And as always, if you'd like to take them standing or kneeling, probably be more convenient to do it up here. If not, take them back to your seat by using the middle aisles. Got it? By using the middle aisles, get back to your seat. And again, if standing is inconvenient, then have a neighbor get the elder who's in the rear. If you get confused, just follow somebody and hope that they're not going to the restroom. Okay. The Lord's Supper is a sacred event. It's designed for Christians. If you have confessed him in any Christian church, you're welcome to participate. If you've never confessed Christ, it'd be best for you to use the time you have to seek him. We have a little card in the pew in front of you called The Story. You might use that. And I might mention, by the way, that one of his promises is that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. In fact, you'll find that he's been seeking you.